Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to study, to be at your feet, to hear your word, and to do it in the company of so many brothers and sisters who have gathered in remembrance of why we even have the church at all, of why we can even sit here tonight and have joy in our hearts. Because your Son took all the shame and all the grief and all the pain for us, all the condemnation that we deserved. And he took it upon himself, though he deserved none of it. And we thank you, Father, for that beyond measure, beyond our ability to say thank you. But through the joy of our heart and through an eternity of praise, we will do our best to thank you. And tonight, Father, teach us a little more about what it meant that your Son died for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Easter Sunday on Saturday night. It kind of feels like cheating, doesn't it? It's like you get to do Easter and you sleep in, and that's like a bonus. I think it's great. Normally, we obviously do this on Resurrection Sunday, the day the grave was discovered empty, the first day of the week, as the Bible tells us. But did you know that celebrating Easter on Saturday night is actually the more biblical time? Jesus' tomb was discovered empty by two women who ran there before daybreak, we're told in Luke, to attend to the body of Jesus. What it says in Luke 24:1, it says, on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, at early dawn, or we could say early break of the day, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So as two women arrive before sunup, they find the tomb empty. So honestly, friends, this is the day of the week. This is the time when we're closest to the moment of the resurrection. So you know what that means, right? We are more holy than all those other people that are out there. No, seriously, though. Now, Easter's not about knowing the specific time or day in which Jesus left the tomb necessarily. It's just the fact that he died and he came back to life. On the other hand, it does feel a little odd sometimes to celebrate death. Even in light of what we're doing here today. Kind of reminds me of the story of a little kid named Bobby who sat with his grandpa one day out on his kitchen or front porch. And as he was sitting there with grandpa, he just asked innocently, "Grandpa, do you know how to make animal noises?" And grandpa said, "Oh, yeah, sure. What do you want to hear?" And little Bobby said, "Well, do you know how to make a toad sound?" And grandpa said, "I think I can do that." So he put his hands together and he goes, "Croak, croak." And he makes the sound of a toad. And as soon as he finishes, little Bobby just stands up and starts going, "Yippee, yippee," and running around on the porch. And grandpa's like, "Whoa, wait a minute. What's going on here? What's this all about?" And he says, "Well, grandma said that when you croak, we're going to Disney World." Now that's celebrating death, not the right way. But we celebrate death in the case of Jesus because he didn't stay dead. He came back to life. And the Bible says that any of those who would have a belief in that testimony, anyone who puts their faith, their trust in that testimony, will follow in Christ's footsteps. That's the promise of Scripture. That is, if you believe he died to pay your sins when he died on that cross, then you will not pay that price for yourself. And then when you believe that he rose from the dead in proof of his claims, then you will have eternal life with him. That's why Easter is important. I'm assuming for the most part everyone in here knew that. That's why you're here tonight. But it's important that we all have that first understanding coming into the teaching tonight, friends, because anyone can claim to speak for God. And a lot of people do, or so they think. And a lot of people can claim to know what comes after death, or to tell you what the afterlife is like. And there are those who presume to tell you how to get to heaven. But friends, it's cheap to talk, right? It's easy to tell someone that kind of nonsense. But friends, if the person telling you about the afterlife or how to get to heaven cannot conquer death themselves for their own sake, why would you believe them for your sake? Isn't that a fundamental test of truth on this issue? If you can tell me something about what it's like to escape the grave, but you don't escape it yourself, well, then what you said is of no value whatsoever. Talk is cheap. That's the situation we're in tonight, friends. Either what Jesus said is true because he was able to leave the grave, or, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:13, he says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, and not even Christ has been raised, then our preaching, Paul says, is in vain, and your faith is in vain. That's the fundamental truth. Buddha, still in the grave. Muhammad, never left the grave. Gandhi, still dead. Confucius, still dead. David Koresh, very dead. Joseph Smith, just as dead. In the end, they all died, and that's the last time anybody saw or heard from those men. Death consumed them. They are no more. Now Jesus, he went into death too, but he came back to life. And more importantly, or as importantly, he told us before that that would happen. He predicted his own return from death. And let me just tell you, if you're a skeptic, if you're here because your, I don't know, your friend or your spouse or your mom or your dad dragged you here, and you're just waiting for this to be over, well, I got something to tell you. It's not going to be over soon. Sorry. But besides that, if that's your mindset, this is just a ritual, you're just here because you have to be, let me just say something that you ought to take away from tonight. Someone who can go to death and come back to life, that means something. How often do you see that? Now, you might say, well, I don't believe it. Oh, we're going to get to that. But the question is, if that actually happened, that should stop you in your tracks. That should be the only thing you think about. It should drive you nuts until you figure that out. Because if someone can do that, don't you want to do that too? I mean, isn't that the ultimate problem of human life? Death. And if you know that somebody was able to live and then die and then live again, you'd like to know how they did it. That is just a fundamental truth, fundamental need of humanity. We celebrate Easter because Jesus' path into and out of death shows us the way that we can share in that same future. He told us how. He says, have faith in what my death meant for you, and you'll gain the benefit of it. More than that, believe that I came back to life, as the testimonies of those who saw me tell, and you'll follow in my footsteps also. Now, there's an aspect of this Easter story, though, that I don't think gets enough attention. I mean, we give it attention, but I don't think we appreciate it very much. And that's the question I want to explore with you tonight. It's the one that Isaiah himself raises in the text that we're going to look at tonight. And here's the question. Why did Jesus have to die in the way that he died? You know, if I ask a Christian who understands Scripture about why did Jesus die, usually I'll get the right answer. He was paying the price for my sin. Good answer. But if I ask them, why did he have to be scourged, beaten, and nailed to a wooden cross? Why couldn't he have died in his sleep? Why couldn't he have died through some less gruesome method? Why not, like John the Baptist, have his head cut off? Why did it have to be done the way it was done in order to do what it did for you and for me? Isn't that an interesting question? There's something about that that was important. And you find your answer in part in Isaiah 53 and another part of Romans when we'll get there in a minute. But let's start in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I'm just going to read the first three verses. Isaiah 53, 1. He says, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. And we're going to pause there. We'll have a little more in a minute, but I just want to start there. Isaiah 53 has to be one of the most remarkable chapters in all the Bible. The prophet explains in this chapter in great detail how the Father would pay for Israel's sins and ultimately the sins of the world through the death of his Son, the death of Messiah. And in particular, Isaiah reveals the method, the means of death that the Father would select for his Son, and that it would be painful and devastating on the body. And he opens here with this statement. He declares he has a message about the arm of the Lord. In ancient East terms, the Father's arm, or you might say his right hand, was a reference to usually his oldest son, euphemistically. And he would be the Father's strength. He was the agent of the Father's power in the way the culture looked at the Son. And so, knowing Jesus is the Son of God, we would say Jesus is the arm of the Father, the arm of the Lord. Elsewhere in Isaiah, he carries that same notion. He says the arm of God will judge the nations. He says the world will wait expectantly for the coming of the arm of the Lord. So we know that's a reference to Jesus. He is the arm of the Lord in this passage. And he asks, to whom has the Messiah been revealed, and who's believed our message concerning him? Who is our? He's speaking in the first person plural. Who is this group that Isaiah is talking about? Well, he's including himself, it's first person, with other Jews who believed in the revelation of a suffering Messiah coming to save Israel. And so the prophet asks rhetorically here, who has received this report? Now, why does he have to ask that? Who's received the report of those in Israel who believe that the suffering Messiah is coming? Well, here's why, friends, because who would believe it? It made no sense that Jesus is going to come down to earth just to get hammered, just to get wiped out on a cross. That makes no sense. And apart from a remnant, Jews rejected that notion in Jesus' day. They continue to do it for the most part today. And likewise, most Gentiles in the world, if you were to look at it from a percentage standpoint, most people in the world do not believe this message. That's why Isaiah has to ask the question. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7:13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." So Isaiah opens up in chapter 53 lamenting this problem. He says, few are going to believe the message that I have, that Isaiah has, concerning a suffering Messiah. And then he explains why. The Father's plan of salvation through his Son is the most incredible, impossible, bizarre, counterintuitive plot line that has ever been written, ever. Who would believe that? Look, let me tell you what you and I would have done. If it was up to us to craft the story of what God was going to do to save us from our sin, we would not have written the story that is on the pages of the Bible. Here's what we would have done. We would have started by casting the hero entirely differently than God did. Entirely different. If it had been up to you and me, we would have chosen some impressive megastar to play the role of a lifetime, right? The Son of God. And we would have selected someone who was tall, chiseled, handsome, preferably with blue eyes and a British accent. You want proof? Who normally gets cast in this? Who plays Ben-Hur and Moses? Charlton Heston. In fact, I think Charlton Heston is more famous than Moses, actually, at this point. Omar Sharif, remember him? He played Apostle Peter. Russell Crowe, they picked him for Noah. Jim Carrey, that's kind of the exception. Never mind. But then, think about the paintings. This is the classic, iconic Jesus, kind of effeminate almost. This is my 1970s rock star Jesus. By the way, if anybody's a little nervous, like, isn't this blasphemous? This is not Jesus. That's the whole point here, friends. This is not Jesus. These are cartoon figures. How about this one? That's the millennial Jesus. Hipster Jesus. How about the next one? That's kind of like the Cecil B. DeMille rough and rugged Moses picture, right? How about this one? That's like the Marvel comic Jesus. These are all depictions of Jesus. How about this one? You know who that is, right? Jim Caviezel. He's the guy who played in The Passion. That's not him? They all look the same to me. But this lady says, but he's awful good looking. Exactly. All right, here's my favorite one. This one should be like on, like Mr. Clean. He should be like on a kitchen cleaning fluid bottle, right? Or selling a timeshare or something. Look, you can laugh at this. It's not sin. Okay, this is not Jesus. That's the whole point here, right? But you know what? We would pick these guys. This is what we think of, right, when we think of how God is going to script the whole story of us getting into heaven. We want him to give us somebody that we can feel an interest in at that level. But God's ways are not man's ways. Look at what we read in the text in Isaiah verse 2. Isaiah says in verse 2 that our Messiah will be ordinary and plain when he came for Israel. He would come out of nowhere. He would be like a tender shoot out of parched ground. That's a euphemistic way of saying he did not come from an important family. He came from sort of a dried up land. He wasn't born into wealth. He wasn't born into power. He came into the world in a humble way, born into a manger. We're getting a little Christmas here in the middle of Easter. But more importantly, or as importantly, his appearance, friends, was not attractive in the least. Isaiah says he had no form or majesty in his appearance. The Hebrew word there for form could be translated handsome. So what we're saying is he was not especially handsome. He was not majestic. He probably looked a little closer to something like these pictures. This is a fresco off of a sarcophagus from the first century from Semitic people. Not necessarily Jewish people, but Semitic people. So this is what the people of the first century in the land of Jesus look like. Short hair. You know, have you ever, let me just dispel a silly notion right now. Jews did not wear long hair unless they were under a Nazirite vow or had some other specific reason. It was not the custom. They wore short hair and it was generally curly. And obviously they had dark skin, dark features. Here's another sarcophagi from the same period. All right, friends, could you run to that Jesus? I'm not being prejudicial here in any way. I'm just saying, from our cultural point of view, compare that to the Mr. Clean Jesus. Right? My point is, there's a visceral reaction to one and a different, perhaps, to the other. And the whole point is, you know that feeling? That's your flesh. That is your flesh. If you could go back in time and see Jesus in the day when he was here on earth, he'd look a lot more like that than he did on any of those other pictures. And can you embrace a Jesus that doesn't have Hollywood good looks? If you feel any struggle right now with this, that's what God wanted. By that I mean, Isaiah says he intentionally clothed his son in flesh that would not attract. It wasn't like he just picked average. He picked below average for his son. The Lord purposely made him unattractive, unimpressive, uninspiring in his physical form. Notice in verse 2, he says the Messiah would not be handsome so that we would not look upon him or be attracted to him. Why? Why is this part of the plan of salvation? Because, friends, the plan of salvation will depend upon faith, not by sight. Our eyes are drawn to things that attract our flesh, which, by the way, is how the first man and woman got into trouble in the garden in the first place. Right? They looked upon something, thought it was good for them, and disobeyed the word of God. God has therefore prepared a salvation that denies the flesh what it wants so that it may bring our spirit what it desperately needs. But if Jesus had been handsome, if he had looked like those movie stars, well then people would have been drawn to him for fleshly reasons and not for spiritual ones, as people still are today. In fact, you know what's interesting? The very fact that when we don't have any pictures of Jesus, and there's a reason why God gave us absolutely no image of Christ in any form, the reason is because he knew what our heart would do with that. And because we don't have it, guess what we do? We made those pictures. And if you want proof of where the flesh goes, look at the pictures we create. No one goes around with pictures on their walls of an ugly Jesus, do they? Well, that's saying something about our heart. Predictably then, Israel despised and rejected that ordinary, humble Jesus. And as a result of that rejection, Isaiah says in verse 3, and here's where we get to the point, he says, because of that rejection, Jesus became a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And that's such great understatement, isn't it? He was, the word translated out of the Hebrew as sorrows, it's literally the word for pain. He was a man of pain. And of course, that's a reference to the crucifixion. And there's just no way, words are not even available to us that would cover adequately what it was like, what the pain was like, of crucifixion. His suffering was no small matter. In fact, Isaiah goes on to say it would mar his appearance so badly that men would want to hide their faces from the spectacle of it. And then Isaiah begins to explain why it had to be so cruel. Verse 4, moving on. He says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, and yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken and smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. So Isaiah says, the Messiah, when he came for Israel, would be called upon to bear the griefs and sorrows of the Jewish people, ultimately of the world. And those griefs were pretty substantial. And at this point, he begins to describe the kind of death that he would experience. Now remember, what he's saying here in advance is, here's what the Father plans to do to the Son. And in verse 5, he says, well, he's going to die by a piercing through. Now that's a direct reference, obviously, to the nails that held him up to the wooden cross. And that description is particularly remarkable when you remember that it's being written here approximately 200 years before crucifixion became known. And that's why it doesn't say he will be crucified. If Isaiah had written he will be crucified, no one would have known what it meant. Not at least for 200 years. So he has to describe it viscerally. And for the same reason, the Father chose to put His Son to death in this particular way, that is, in a way that had not even yet been invented, so as to highlight its exceptional cruelty. I mean, think about that. The Father chose a method of execution that was so cruel and so painful that the evil hearts of men had not even found a way to invent it yet. Why? Well, He knows in verse 4, this is a part of His atoning work, Isaiah says, that He would be bearing the griefs and those sorrows on our behalf. Verse 5, pierced for our transgressions, that's sin. Then He says, crushed for our iniquities, that's also sin. And the word crushed could have been translated bruised, and I think it's just another way of expressing the extensive physical damage that His body endured. When you hang someone from a cross like that, almost inevitably they separate both shoulders. I had a separated shoulder as a result of wrestling, and I immediately got painkillers and all kinds of stuff, and it was still excruciating. I can't imagine holding my body up with two separated shoulders. It's unbelievable. To say nothing of the scourging, which Isaiah says was also for our healing. So here you have the Father choosing for His Son to die in a way that would pay our price in sin, but through a method that was absolutely horrific. He couldn't die in His sleep. He couldn't just die being beheaded in some dungeon like John the Baptist. It was important to the Father's plan that the death of Jesus be an extended public experience of suffering that culminated in death. Why wasn't death enough? Well, you have to go to Paul in Romans 3 to get this answer. And that's where we finish tonight, and I'll take those verses up for you as well. Romans 3:23. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift of His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now my job tonight is to explain that to you. And if you've ever studied what Paul writes, particularly in the book of Romans, you can immediately appreciate that that's not something you can spend just 2 minutes on and get right through. But we're going to get through it in a relatively short time, knowing what you already know, knowing that there was some good reason why Christ had to be crushed, not just killed. And Paul gives us the answer here. He says, first, in 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, what he's saying is very straightforward. He's saying that the glory of God, and I'm going to change the language here for the sake of ease of understanding. When he talks in here about the glory of God, we can change that. He's talking about the perfection of God. He's talking about God as perfect, righteous, and without sin. That's what he means by the glory of God. And he's saying, we all fall short of God's perfection. That's self-evident. That's self-evident. Anybody here is in doubt that that's true? Please see me after this service. And preferably, bring your spouse. We all fall short of the glory of God. But what Paul is saying is, the standard to get into heaven is the glory of God. That's the news here, by the way. The news here is not that you sinned. I bet you would have told me that if I'd asked you. The news is, only perfect people go to heaven. That's the news. Only those who are as righteous as God Himself enter heaven. So unless we, the sinners that he's referring to, unless we obtain a righteousness that is equal to God's, well then, as the farmer tells the lost driver, you can't get there from here. You can't get to heaven with sin. So Paul begins to explain how God solves that problem for us. Verse 24, Paul says, the plan of salvation gives sinners the righteousness that we need for heaven, but at the same time, this plan ensures that God is just. That He doesn't cut any corners. That He doesn't make exceptions. That He holds everybody accountable. And he says, we are justified, we are declared not guilty of our sin, by a gift of God's grace through the redemption found in Jesus. Now what he's saying is obviously what we've heard already tonight, that Jesus redeems us. He pays the price for us, for sin. And in that way, we are absolved by God, because there's been a price paid for that. And in return, we receive credit for Jesus' perfect, sinless life. And I like to explain this exchange with a very simple analogy that I think everyone can get very easily. I want you to imagine two students taking a final exam in a high school class, sitting in the classroom at their desk, ready to take the exam. You are one of those students sitting at the table. Now, on this particular exam, you have to get 100% on the exam or you fail the class. That's just the way this class works. You miss one question on this final and you fail the class. Now, this exam happens to be 10 questions. You look at the first of those and you realize you don't know the first one. In fact, you look at all 10 of them. You don't know any of them. You're done. Before you even get started, you realize, I'm failing this class. But seated next to you is the other student. And guess who the other student is? Jesus. Jesus takes the same test. He sits in that same chair next to you, taking that test. And before you even start, he's finished. And of course, he's a straight-A student. He gets 100% on his test. So he's obviously going to pass. You're obviously going to fail. And friends, this is just like heaven. The score to get into a heaven, 100%. One sin, the Bible says, is enough to make you less than God, to make you less than the glory of God. One sin, and that sin has already happened, so you're already sunk. You failed the first question. I don't care what you did with the other nine. You're not going to heaven. If you're sitting in here tonight expecting that God is somehow going to just grade on the curve and let you in because you're otherwise a pretty nice person, you don't understand how God works. He gave us this so that we would understand Him. And what He says is, you have to equal the glory of God. So you have Jesus, who's come to earth to take the test for you, as a man, that is, to live the life you can't live. So in this analogy, right at the moment where the professor is coming down the aisle to take up your test, Jesus reaches over, and He takes your test off your table, and puts it on His table, and He gives you His test. And immediately the professor picks them up. Sure enough, because he has your test, he fails. Because you have his, you pass. That, my friends, is the gospel. That you trade places, as it were, with Christ. You receive credit for His perfect life, and He takes the penalty for your sins, and in doing so, you have eternal life, and He suffered on a cross. That's what Paul says when he means that it is by grace that He redeems you through faith. Then notice in verses 25 and 26, he gives us the reason why Jesus had to die in this terrible manner. First, he says, Jesus had to be displayed publicly as a propitiation. Now, propitiation is just a fancy theologian word. What it just means is to appease someone's wrath, to satisfy someone's anger. Sin angers God the Father. Sin invites His wrath. And the just, righteous response to sin is wrath, according to the Bible. That's what righteousness does. It shows wrath against sin. And the Bible says every single human being goes through life sinning from day to day, and as a result, stores up wrath with God. It's like a bank account with God. Nothing escapes His notice. Every sin is accountable to Him, and all the wrath that is appropriate to that sin is stored up. Romans 2:5, Paul says, because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But the Bible also says that Jesus' death was a payment that appeases, or you could say satisfies, the wrath of God against our sin. He was our propitiation. All right? Because God loved us and had mercy for us, He poured out the wrath that you have stored up onto Jesus, if you place your faith in Him. And not just the wrath that you had stored up coming into the moment where you believe, but the wrath that you will store up even after you believe, all the way to your death. Right? Because He knows the end of your life as much as He knew the beginning of it, even before it comes to pass. So when He looked at you and He brought you into the plan of God by grace, and appointed to you the salvation that comes through your faith in Jesus, He didn't just pour out sin up to some point. He took all your life of sin and it's been now paid by Christ. His wrath against you has been appeased. That's how the Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. It's because whatever condemnation you've deserved has already been paid for through faith in Christ. But now notice, the Father wanted humanity to understand that Jesus died in our place, that He was taking wrath. And so Paul says, the plan of God included that Jesus would experience the Father's wrath publicly. Verse 25, He is displayed publicly in His blood. That is, as the world saw Christ bloodied beyond recognition, we would understand that sin invites the wrath of God, and the wrath of God is an ugly thing. It is an unsurvivable thing. You will be crushed by the wrath of God. That is, if you don't take the option of faith in Christ. Jesus experienced something publicly that gave you and me and the world a glimpse of what it's like when God detests sin. And that we would come to appreciate, how much wrath have I stored up? Just think about it. How much wrath is up there, as it were, against someone who's lived their whole life without any regard for God, for His Word, for His Son. And as soon as you realize that, as soon as you understand, my goodness, that's how God views sin, well, then we would turn to Him and we would accept that payment because, friends, you don't want to make it yourself. More than that, he says, this public display of God's wrath upon Christ was necessary that we would then understand God is just. And that's the other piece that I think we sometimes miss. Paul reminds us, God in His infinite patience, he says in verse 25, passed over sins previously committed. Passed over just means delayed. That is, God has delayed judgment on the world. You know, sin entered the world a long time ago. Thousands of years ago, it entered the world. And at that time, God could have justly brought judgment to Adam, to woman, right away, immediately, wiping out humanity. That would have been just. But out of love for the world, He didn't do that. God did not judge humanity in that moment. He has, as Paul says, passed over that opportunity for a time. But His perfect character does not allow Him to ignore sin forever. There will be a reckoning. There is a moment of judgment coming. That's what Paul says. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So one day it's going to be revealed. One day the clock runs out. But in the meantime, what God wanted the world to understand is, I am not turning a blind eye to sin. I am not okay with this. I'm not like a grandfather in the rocking chair that no matter what my grandchild does, I think it's a perfect child. God is perfect in His justice. And so there is an accounting. Look, there are a lot of people who go to their graves, unfortunately, thinking and convinced that God will be nice to them or that God will overlook their mistakes. And I think part of the reason why they can delude themselves in that regard is because they go through decade and decade and decade of life saying to themselves, so far, so good. So far, I haven't seen God smite me. They make fun of that. They make jokes about God. They make jokes about hell. They dismiss it all lightly. What they don't understand is God picks the moment. And just because He hasn't picked it yet doesn't mean it's not coming. Jesus tells us how God actually judges sin. In Matthew 5:21, Jesus says, you've heard the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, or whoever commits murder will be liable to the court. But I say to you, everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. You ever been angry with someone? You ever said any insults to someone? Ever called someone a fool? Then you're headed to the same place that murderers go, apart from Christ. Now, if God truly worked the way a lot of people assumed, that is to say, if God really was the kind of God who didn't care about our sin, didn't mind that we sinned, He would not be righteous. He would not be perfect. Because true perfection requires justice in the face of anyone who's guilty. If you see a guilty person go to court and get off the charge without being punished, you're not happy about that. You don't like to see a guilty person go free. Why? Because you know that's not justice. That is not right. God's perfect in His justice. He never lets the guilty go free. Never. So someone's paying the price. Paul says, the Father exhibited His Son, suffering His wrath publicly as a demonstration to us of how wrath comes to sin, but also as a demonstration to us that God is just when He excuses us from our sin by our faith in Christ. He is both the justifier of us and just in that decree. Why do we know He's been just in letting us off the hook? Because we can see just how much Jesus took of God's wrath. It's a reminder to us that His excruciating pain and disfigurement shows us that God has no place for sin and that it will be judged. So look, if you've ever thought your sin was no big deal to God, just remember how much Jesus had to suffer because of sin. And you'll get a glimpse into how God views sin. But at the same time, understand that the whole reason he was put on that cross is so that you do not have to have the condemnation of your sin. Right? That's the whole reason he did that. And if there was any other way you could get to heaven apart from faith in Jesus Christ, let me assure you, the Son of God would not have been crushed, pierced through, and scourged for your sake if there was any other way. That's why Jesus had to die the way he did. That's why he could not die quickly. That's why he could not die out of you. That's why he could not die in his sleep. Because if that had happened, we'd still have an atonement, but none of us would understand it. None of us could appreciate it. None of us would understand what it takes to appease God. And few of us would have much motivation to seek for it. So God publicly displayed him, poured out his wrath on him so that you would understand the circumstances that you're in. That's why Isaiah says, who's believed this report? We believe it in hindsight. What would you have thought of it if you had heard it in Isaiah's day? Can you imagine a plan involving such an incomprehensible act of love and sacrifice on his part for your sake? Who could believe that the Son of God would voluntarily receive the wrath of an almighty God on our behalf for no cause or fault of his own? That's an incredible, impossible, bizarre, counterintuitive plot. But friends, it's also the truth. I'm speaking to those who still have the burden of sin in their life because they have not yet confessed Christ. The wrath that you store up in heaven by your sin is growing day by day. And the Bible says sooner or later, God's wrath will be poured out because that's what it means to be just on God's part. But if you've placed your faith in this crazy, astonishing, miraculous plan of salvation, then you have no condemnation before God. And Easter is the best day of your year. All the wrath your sin deserved was poured out so that by your faith in that payment, you stand now before God declared innocent because Christ stood in your place declared condemned. How do you know the message is true? Because Jesus raised from the dead to prove to you that you could trust him. Who has believed his message? I pray you will. Heavenly Father, how much thanks could we express if we had eternity for what you've done in delivering us from the condemnation of our sin? We will have that eternity to find out. But Father, I ask humbly and in the counsel of your Spirit that any heart tonight who came into this room expecting a story about innocent and simple things has been touched by the true story of deep and meaningful things. And I pray, Father, that change in their heart will culminate in a confession out of their mouth of Jesus as their Lord and Savior, the one who died in their place to pay the price for their sin. That confession, Father, can be made privately. It does not need to be made in our hearing. You hear it, and that's what matters. But we do ask, Father, that as you move in the hearts of those in this room, if any have felt that calling and have confessed and believe in what they've heard, that person, Father, would have the courage as well to share it so that we may encourage them, so we may come alongside them and show them the love of Christ through the relationship you give us in the body. And most of all, Father, thank you for the day that we have to celebrate something so incredible, crazy, marvelous, unexpected, undeserved, your Son's death in our place and his resurrection from the dead, so that we may know and believe that what he testified to was true and that he is the Son of God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.